good evening. Welcome to Sheridan Road Baptist Church. If you would, please stand. If you would, please stand with me once again.
Are you old enough to remember how annoying it was to hear the Soviet national anthem played when the Russians won gold medals at the Olympics, like these gymnasts did in 1988? We looked at Russia as enemy number one. Everything they stood for, we were against. Their country was communist, atheist, tyrannical, dishonest, and godless. Their citizens were not free to study the Bible. They locked up millions of their own people in prison camps. They enslaved most of Eastern Europe behind an iron curtain of tyranny. Around the world, they worked to spread communism and to turn the people of the world against America. They built a powerful military with a huge arsenal of nuclear missiles that threatened to destroy the United States. We didn't like the Russians, and the Russians didn't like us. Everyone thought it would always be this way. But God had other plans.
Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall.
Live from the Berlin Wall on the most historic night in this wall's history.
The news from ITN.
Gorbachev, the last president of the Soviet Union, resigned. The red flag of communism is lowered over the Kremlin. Good evening. The red flag came down over the Kremlin tonight as President Gorbachev resigned and brought to an end 7 decades of communist rule in the Soviet Union.
Communism is over! their life.
When the Soviet Union ceased to exist, it was a remarkable moment in world history. Many of us were excited and optimistic about the future of Russia and the other former Soviet countries. The hand of friendship was extended, and we really thought that a new day of freedom and cooperation between Russia and America had arrived. In the early 1990s, it seemed that a spiritual revival was sweeping across Russia. All kinds of religious groups went there to evangelize. As a young evangelist, I participated in several missionary trips to Belarus and Ukraine. Thousands of people came to hear the gospel message and to receive their first copy of the Bible. Thousands responded to the public invitations and made professions of faith. Many Americans, like my family, responded to the call of God to go to Russia as missionaries. In 1999, we went to Ukraine for language school. And in 2002, we moved to Oryol, Russia to start our ministry there. By then, the optimistic dreams of the 1990s had given way to reality. Boris Yeltsin, the first president, turned out to be an alcoholic and an ineffective administrator. He was unable to prevent criminal gangs from taking over the country. Former KGB officers like the deputy mayor of St. Petersburg, Vladimir Putin, worked their way into the highest levels of the government. Putin became president of Russia in 2000 and has controlled the country since then. Putin does not seek to return Russia to communism, but he wants Russia to be a powerful and respected nation in the world. Putin sees the world as the Soviets did. He does not trust America, and he does not want to be our friend. Last year, relations between Russia and the U.S. grew much worse when Putin annexed Crimea and supported rebel fighters in eastern Ukraine. International sanctions have damaged Russia's economy, and most Russians now have a negative view of America. We have had to do some very serious thinking in the past year about the future of our ministry in Russia. Some missionaries have already decided to leave Russia. In some cases, the area where they served became hostile to them as Americans, and all their people stopped coming to services. We have prayerfully decided to stay for the time being. The Russian government in our area has continued to permit us to live there. They recently extended our residency permits for another 5 years. In our city of Oryol, we have not yet experienced any anti-American hostility. We still feel that it is safe for us to live there. Most importantly, we are happy that our people have continued to attend our services. So we certainly have a reason to continue serving in Russia for now. Most people in Oryol live in high-rise apartment buildings like these. We determined to put a gospel tract in the mailbox of every apartment in Oryol. This took several years, but we recently achieved that goal. There are nearly 320,000 people in Oryol, and we have distributed over 300,000 tracts there. We are now working on getting tracts into the mailboxes of every single family home. The Lord has continued to give us fruit for our labors in Russia. Sergei came to our services when he found a tract in a mailbox. He was saved and baptized.
Короче, я сейчас тебя крещу во имя Отца, Сына и Святого Духа. Аминь. Вот и все.
А где
ты? А? Побольше.
Я думал, ты герой.
Да, 78-year-old Valentina came because she found a tract in a mailbox. She recently trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior. Dennis is a computer programmer in his late 20s. He came with a friend who received a tract from us in the city park. He was recently saved.
Мне очень понравилось здесь атмосфера любви, приятия, никакой критики нет, милосердия. Ты приходишь сюда, ну, с братьям и сестрам, ты получаешь здесь хорошее, здравое учение. Я очень благодарна Богу, что Он привел в Россию Дональда и Руфи.
А меня зовут Женя Белгалина, я из Чада, я студент. И когда приехал сюда, мне сообщили, что в Орле есть собрание баптистских церквей, поэтому решила, была необходима посещать эту церковь.
Мне так нравится здесь общение с людьми, проповедь Дональда, Руфи, такое. Очень мне хорошо здесь, душа отдыхает, так вообще. Я езжу издалека, сознанием здесь. И я прям, душа моя тянется. Очень Дональд очень разумно нам объясняет, как Богу прийти, как просить у Него прощения, как чтобы Бог нас, Иисус Христос, как говорится, грехи взял, покаяние там наши. Потом у меня такие в жизни проблемы были очень сложные. Я всегда ходила в слезах, в печали, всегда плакала и рыдала. А сейчас, я говорю, я радостно живу. У меня, конечно, бывают такие проблемы, но уже меньше. Уже радостнее жизнь моя стала. А то боли были всякие, душевные, физические, моральные, материальные. Сейчас боли уже меньше, и Бог у меня со мной уже такой радостный. Так что Бог со мной. Если Бог со мной, то кто же против меня? Никто. Бог со мной.
Please pray for these people who attend our services regularly. They still need to be saved. We are very thankful for the churches who support us and the people who pray for us. Please continue to pray for us. Thank you.
Am I turned on here? I think I am. Okay. You know, the question often comes up, especially if you're a missionary and you've lived in a lot of different places, the question often comes up, where's home? Well, there's a lot of answers to that question. I consider this to be my home. I started coming to this church when I was 4 years old. Got saved here, was called to preach here, went off from here to go to Bible college when I was... I actually didn't leave to go to Bible college. I left to go to Christian high school. I left when I was 16 years old. That's been almost 40 years ago. But I still consider this to be my home, in a way. We have Ascending Church, where we served for many, many years. I served for a while as an assistant pastor, and then later on, just as a member of the church, and an evangelist, and now a missionary. So Bourbonnais, Illinois, Pastor Terry Angel... we call that home. That's the address we put on our prayer card, and that's our home church, the Church of the Ascendants. Although I probably come here more often than I go there. It's just when we're home on furlough, it's a lot of traveling, and we very, very seldom get to some of those places we call home. Probably on earth, the place that I think of as home is Oryol, Russia. We've lived there now in that city for 12 years. 12 and a half years now, been on the field for 16 years. So Oryol, Russia is where we live. That's where our home is. That's where we spend most, all of our time. But there's a scriptural answer to that. Where's home? The missionary was to be asked, where's home? Well, you could say heaven, and that's part of it. But, you know, what does it say in Psalms? Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. As long as you're with God and He's with you, you're home. God's your home. That's what's going to make. That's why heaven is going to be our home, because that's where God is. God is your home if you're a Christian, and this world is not my home. Just passing through. And I'm not going to sing that for you, but I could sing it in Russian. But we do sing that song in Russian. I have to tell the obligatory joke. I am my father's son, so don't prepare to receive anything other than fresh corn. But school's about to start. And so you need to study hard. All you who are going to be in classes this semester, study hard. And especially, study to get a good vocabulary. A good vocabulary is very important. Don't let happen to you what happened to me, because I did not have such a good vocabulary, and it got me into a lot of trouble. You see, when I was a senior in high school, I really wanted to be an anesthesiologist. But I didn't know the word. So I went to the guidance counselor, and he said, "What do you, you know?" He's the guy who tells you what kind of courses to take, what kind of college to go to prepare for your life's work. And he said, "What do you want to do with your life?" And I said, I want to be an anesthesiologist. But like I said, I didn't have a good vocabulary. And so I said, I want to be one of those guys who puts people to sleep. And he said, go to Hiles Anderson College, take the preacher's course, and that's why I am where I am today. Anyway, that is a joke, but I made that one up. I really did make that one up. All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. If you were to ask me what I'm preaching tonight, I would say I'm preaching the Sermon on the Mount. I know it's been done before. It was done very well the first time, will never be matched, but I'm going to give it a shot tonight. Matthew chapter 5. The sermon came to me while I was on a trip to Israel. I've been to Israel 3 times. That sounds like a lot. Maybe sounds luxurious. You know, it must be nice to be a missionary. But really, for us, to go from Moscow to Tel Aviv is like you going down to Knoxville, Tennessee or something. It's really not that far away. I think the first time I went to Russia, I got a round trip ticket to Tel Aviv for something like $150. So it's a great opportunity for us to be able to visit Israel. The last time I went to Israel, I went with a group of preachers, and my younger son was with me, and we had a big group of preachers. And when you do a tour like this, where you have a lot of Christians, and especially if there's a lot of preachers in the group, the different preachers in the group get assigned, because every place you go to has a Bible story behind it. And so the different preachers in the group, they are assigned to preach at these different places. Just we gather our group around, and sometimes we even got some of the other people around, and usually they give you 10 minutes. So I was assigned, the first place I preached on that tour was in En Gedi, where David found Saul in the cave, and so I had 10 minutes to preach about that, and that was fun, a little story, and tell a good little story, give a little application. My second assignment was, he said, now when we get up to the Sea of Galilee, we're going to go to the place where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I want you to do that place. And I thought, I've got 10 minutes to cover the Sermon on the Mount, which covers 3 chapters in your Bible. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, and I've got 10 minutes. Now, I started by saying, I am about to fail miserably. I've got 10 minutes to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. Common sense would dictate that I would just pick one of the countless nuggets in the Sermon on the Mount and just focus on that and say, you know, that's something that Jesus said when he was here and he preached. The the place where Jesus preached this sermon is, they built, like everything else in Israel, they built a Catholic monastery there. But it's a beautiful place. It's on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. You're up on a hill, and you look down, and you can see the entire Sea of Galilee. It's one of the most beautiful places that we visited there in the Holy Land. But I had 10 minutes to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I did have several days ahead of time to think about exactly what I was going to say. And there was just something down inside me that said, I ought to be able to give the main theme or the main idea, because every sermon, you know, basically has a point to it. At least it should. I've heard some pretty pointless sermons. I've preached a few pointless sermons, but the Sermon on the Mount has an overall theme. But until a couple of years ago, if you'd asked me what exactly is the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, the Jewish rabbis, when they were discussing and arguing about the Old Testament and the law, they had a challenge. For many, many years, the rabbis had a challenge to one another. Can you explain the entire law of Moses while standing on one leg? And they tried over the years to come up with kind of a summary or a Cliff's Notes version or whatever you want to call it, Reader's Digest version. And one rabbi finally kind of claimed the prize back about 100 B.C. He stood on one leg and he said, "Don't do nothing to nobody else what you wouldn't want them to do to you." And they says, you know, that really pretty well covers it. Now, Jesus came about 100 years later and perfected that by saying, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But the whole idea of standing on one leg and briefly stating the whole thing, I really felt like that I could not do that when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount. I'm real familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. All the different parts of it, I know real well. But how does it all fit together? What was he doing in this sermon? What's the point? And so I really worked on it. Finally, in a hotel room in Israel somewhere, I stayed up a good bit of the night, and I said, Lord, I got to have this because I really want to do this. And I think he gave me the idea. So I'm not going to attempt to stand on one leg, but I am going to try to explain the Sermon on the Mount. And I had to do it in 10 minutes the first time. I'm going to take a few more minutes than 10 tonight, but I don't think I'll keep it too long. But we came to go to church tonight, so when I wrote the original notes to this sermon, I thought, now to make it concise, I got to take a lesson from Abraham Lincoln. So I got an envelope. I went to the hotel desk and I said, can you give me an envelope? Because I have to write these notes on the back of an envelope. That makes it, you know, that makes it concise. Lincoln did that at Gettysburg, and so I figured I'd just take a cue from him. Now, let's read the first few verses here. They're very familiar. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. If you'd like to stand while we read a few verses. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And you can be seated. That's probably the most familiar part, most famous part of the Sermon on the Mount. We call those the Beatitudes or the Blesseds. And we learn those when we're little kids in Sunday school. And people kind of like those Beatitudes. They have a real religious sound to them. When I was a kid in Sunday school, if you would have asked me, what is this all about? What are the Beatitudes all about? I would have answered something like this. Well, that's a list of the qualities that you got to have to be a nice person. You got to be meek, and you got to be poor in spirit, and you got to be merciful. It's just kind of a list of nice things. That's the way I used to think about it. The average denominational preacher who gets up on Sunday and gives a homily instead of a sermon, and he puts his collar on backwards, he loves these Beatitudes because they sound very religious and churchy.
And he can get his deep, resonant voice on, and he can say, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God."
And it sounds really good, you know. That's real. That sounds like you've been to church when somebody does that. And politicians do the same thing. I remember Jimmy Carter when he got the Palestinians and the Israelis together, and he said, "No, look, Israelis, why don't you just give up about half your land, and then maybe they won't kill you so much." And you know, he put the squeeze on them, and they gave up some land, and they just kept killing them. And he got them together, and he put his arms around them, and he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God." And I thought, what a bunch of hypocrisy. But let me suggest another way to look at it. Now, hopefully, and I really do think that I got this figured out. Hopefully, when you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you'll be able to get a little more out of it. You start by, of course, when you're trying to interpret a biblical text, you look at the context. Where was Jesus when he preached this? Well, he was on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Why was he there? When was he there? What was he doing? This was the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, it wasn't the very first sermon he ever preached, but it was right at the beginning of his ministry. This is Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is baptized. He's tempted by the devil. He went straight to Galilee. He called Peter, James, and John. He starts teaching, preaching, and healing, just getting started. And because of his fame, I mean, he came out of nowhere. And he's like an overnight sensation. And he's all of a sudden, he draws this huge crowd. It's like the first time he ever gets a big crowd in front of him. And he comes to this mountain on the north side of the Sea of Galilee so that everybody can see and hear, because he's got a very important message to give them. This message is the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to take 3 chapters of the Bible to tell this crowd what he's got to say. Now, let me give you my take on this. I see this sermon as what we would nowadays call a vision statement. If you are a CEO of a big company, you get all your employees together and you say, "This is what this company is all about. This is where we're going. This is what our dreams are. Here's where we want to end up." And they put that together in a document and they call that their vision statement. Most of us are not in the upper levels of corporate business. So the same thing is done about this time of year when a coach gets his team together at the beginning of the season. And he's going to tell them his vision for where the team is going to go. Down in Dwight, Illinois, not too far from our home church, they have every year they have a summer football camp. I think it was like 2 weeks ago. And I think they had 250 teenage boys come to play tackle football, and they also get a whole bunch of pastors who are kind of frustrated football coaches, and they put them into teams. They get 5-6 teams together, and each team has a coach. And they play, they have preaching 3 times a day. They have practice in the morning, practice in the afternoon, and a game every night. So they play, in 5 days, they play 5 full tackle football games. It's a tremendous program, and a lot of, you know, it sounds like just sports, but it's a great place for young men to be called to preach. A lot of young church-going young men from good families have been saved there. Okay, but what they do is they get these teams together, and the coach has to give his Vince Lombardi speech right at the beginning. And here's basically what he tells them. He says, "Look, you guys are just a bunch of knuckleheads. You're nothing. You don't know nothing. You can't do nothing. But I'm your coach. And if you will listen to me, if you will do what I tell you to do, we are going to go places. We are going to have a great team." And he always says the same thing. "We I don't care if it's Detroit Lions, whoever it is, you know. We are going to the Super Bowl. That's the speech every coach is given this time of year. I'm traveling around the country a little bit right now. Every time I go by a high school, the parking lots are all full. So the school hasn't started yet, and you look at a football field, and there's a whole bunch of young men in helmets and pads, and they're running around doing drills and everything. And their coach is telling them, we're going to the Super Bowl. You guys are knuckleheads. But I can mold you into a team, and if you'll just do what I tell you, we are going to be a great team. This is going to be good. This is going to be great. And we're going to the Super Bowl. He lays out his dream of the past and the future. Now, Jesus is just starting his ministry. And he's looking at this crowd. And it is a motley crowd. You've got foreigners there. People came down from, what do they call it, Syrophoenicia by Tyre and Sidon. You got people came down from there. You got people from Capernaum. You got people from all over the northern end of the Galilee area have assembled there. And, you know, he's not too far from Nazareth. And you know what the saying back then was, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He looks out and he sees a bunch of knuckleheads. And he describes them and tells them where he's going to bring them. I know what you are, but you have no idea what you can be if you'll do what I tell you, if you'll follow me. If you'll get on my team, we're going to the Super Bowl. Alright, keep that in mind. Now, in verse, in chapter 5, verses 3 through 6, he describes who he's looking at. He's looking at a bunch of lost losers. Blessed are the poor. These people are poor. I mean, imagine this big crowd. These people are poor. This is not Jerusalem. This is not the high crust of society. This is the bottom crust, bottom of the barrel. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's who he's looking at. He's describing them. What's he going to do with them? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, man, when I look out here, I see a bunch of poor guys. A bunch of people poor in spirit. I mean, they're nothing. But he said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows what he's going to do with this crowd, the ones that will listen to him and do what he says. And he says, you might be poor in spirit now. You stick with me, we're going to the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that is just fantastic when you start looking at it from that perspective. Blessed are they that mourn. Those people are out there just going, ooh. I mean, they had nothing to be happy about. They were slaves to sin. They were poor. They were living a miserable existence. He said, blessed are they that mourn. You guys out there, you mourners. But you are going to be comforted because you're going to listen to me. And I'm going to take you to a place of comfort. Blessed are the meek. You know, we always hear these verses used like that's the way you're supposed to be. You're supposed to walk around and just be meek, and you're never supposed to raise your voice. And you're supposed to be very nice. And when someone slaps you on the left cheek, you give them the right, and you're just kind of happy about that. And it's all kind of fairy, you know. But Jesus is describing these people. I mean, they really have nothing to be proud about. They're just lower class people. And he says, they shall inherit the earth. That's what I'm bringing. That's where I'm bringing these people. We're going to the Super Bowl. I'm putting a team together. In 7 through 9, he describes what he's going to turn them into. Blessed are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. He said, I'm going to make of you people that have high moral qualities. Mercy, purity, I skipped one there. What's the peacemakers? I mean, I am going to turn you from war makers to peacemakers. This is going to be good. He tells them about the coming rewards. I'm going to make you merciful, and you're going to obtain mercy. I'm going to make you pure in heart, and you're going to see God. I'm going to make you a peacemaker, and people are going to call you lowlifes out there. They're going to call you the children of God. And he did that, didn't he? Because some people listened and got on his team. Verse 10 through 12, he tells them, as a coach would say, now boys, this is not going to be easy. There's going to be blood. There's going to be pain. There's going to be bruises. Sweat, blood, toil. And Jesus says, you know, this is not all going to be an easy road. This is going to be good, but it's not going to be a bed of roses. He said, blessed are they which are persecuted. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely. And he says, yet you're going to be blessed. It's going to be rough, but you're going to be blessed. This is going to be good. He talks about the men of the past. So persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I think a lot of coaches do that. We had some great players in previous years, and they toughed it out, and they became heroes. And Jesus is doing the same thing. Hey, did that to the prophets. But we all look at the prophets as being great people. And you're going to be in the same boat. People are going to look at you like the prophets. Like they look at the prophets. Because I'm putting a team together, and I want you to be a part of it. Down in verses 13 through 16, Jesus says, I'm going to use you to do something great. You're going to be the light of the world. You're going to be the salt of the earth. You are going to shine the light of God to the whole world and make a difference. Everybody likes to be a part of a team that's making a difference. We're changing things. We're making things better. Jesus said, I want to influence this world for eternity. I'm going to use you as salt to savor this world. I'm going to use you as light to shine in this world. In verses 17 through 48, he says, now, so you all understand where I'm coming from. I did not come here to throw out the old law. I came here to fulfill the law. You can look at verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then he talks about how on my team, in my kingdom, we still are going to have, we still got rules. I'm not coming here, I didn't come here to throw out all the rules. He said, and actually, the rules that you used to play by, they're not good enough for my team. We're going to play this game on a little higher level. Used to be you could just say, don't kill anybody. As long as you don't kill somebody, you're all right. Jesus said, on my team, we don't even hate people. In fact, we go so far as to love our enemies. And people are like, wow. That's pretty high expectations. But Jesus said that's the way it goes on my team. We have high expectations. We are going to take it to another level. We are going to take it to the top. Because why? We're going to Super Bowl. Used to be enough to avoid adultery, but now he says we're going to avoid lust. Used to be enough to tell the truth whenever you swore an oath. But Jesus says now we're going to tell the truth all the time. Oath or no oath, we're going to tell the truth. We used to seek revenge, now we're going to forgive. In fact, we're not just going to forgive, we're going to help our enemies. We used to love our brothers, but now we're going to love our enemies. We used to try to live like good men, but now we're going to try to live like God. He is inspiring these people, showing them what He wants to do with them. You go to chapter 6, the first several verses, chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. He talks about how this is not for show. You're going to be on my team. You're going to play this game. You're going to do what I tell you. I'm going to take you to a great place. But this is not for show. This is not show business. He says, now these Pharisees over here, they're doing what they do, but it's all for show. When they pray, they stand on a street corner and say, hey, everybody looking? Hey, I'm about to pray. Everybody look right here. Big time prayer coming. Oh, God, I thank you. I'm not as other men are. Jesus said, we're not going to play that way. When we pray, we go to the closet. We get alone with God, and we get some prayers answered. He says, when you give, you know, Pharisees, we know how the Pharisees give. When they go down to the temple, they got this big collection box with an opening on it that's kind of shaped like a trumpet. And when they throw their money in, it makes a big clang. He says, we're not going to sound a trumpet when we give. We're going to give. He's only let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. We're going to give. But we're not going to... This is not show business, boys. We're playing this game for real. I'm actually Vince Lombardi down there. This is not show business, boys. We're playing this game for real. Don't be a hypocrite. We're going to give. We're going to pray. And here's how we're going to do it. Not publicly like the Pharisees, but sincerely before God. Verse 22, down chapter 6, verse 22. He says, this is all or nothing. Where are we at here? Verse 20. But two, whosoever is angry with his brother, and that's the wrong verse. He says, this is all for nothing. Where are we at here? Can't have two masters, verse 34. What am I doing here? I'm in the wrong chapter, that's why it didn't look right. Chapter 6, verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. If thine eye be single, the whole body is full of light, but if thine eye is evil, The whole body will be full of darkness. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters. He says, look, if you're going to play on this team, you got one coach. You listen to one set of directions. You don't look this way and that way and see what the other coach is having to say or what people up in the stands are saying. You look to me. Keep your eye on me. This is all or nothing, guys. You don't have two coaches on this team. My way or the highway. I don't know whether any other way to put it, but it's all or nothing. You can't have two masters. Verse 25, he says, I'm going to take care of all your expenses. You play on my team, you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to worry about expenses. Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, yet nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. He said in verse 33, seek ye first kingdom of God. He says, you're on my team. I'm number one priority is being on my team. Don't worry about where you're going to get, you don't have to buy your own helmet. I'll make sure you got a helmet. You don't have to buy your own pads. I'll make sure you got pads. You have to buy your own meals. I'll make sure you're fed. I'll take care of your expenses. All expenses paid. That's the way God treats the people that are on His team. And that all fits together. He says in chapter 7, don't worry about what other people do. When you're playing on my team, you're on the playing field, you got one job, what the coach told you to do. You know, football is a very interesting sport. I never played football myself. I went to Bertrand High School. You had to be pretty good to play on the team in Bertrand. So I never played football, but it's a fascinating game. There's a lot of life lessons. You've got positions in football where the only thing this guy does is he kneels down, he gets up, and there's one guy that he's supposed to slam into and knock him down. And that's all he's got to do. He has no idea. It doesn't matter to him. The strategy, you know, where the ball is going to be thrown, where the receiver is going to run. He's got one job. And if he will do his job like the coach told him to do, then everything else works. But if he slacks off, then that guy he was supposed to knock down, he gets thrown as the next quarterback, and the whole thing blows up. That's the way it works in God's work. God gives you a job. And you're not supposed to worry about what everybody else is doing. God gives you a Sunday school class. You don't have to say, you know, I got this little junior boy Sunday school class, and you know, it sure would be nice if I could teach the teenagers because that's cool, you know, and I could, you know, people would look at me and say, oh, he's a youth leader. I just got these, you know. God gives everybody a job on His team, and you got to focus on your job. Don't worry about what others are doing. Judge not that you be not judged. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? Considereth not the beam that is in thine own eye? You worry about yourself. We used to say, you just worry about your own self. And that's the way it is in God's work. That's the way it is on His team. You take care of you. Make sure that you are right. And don't look at everybody else. See what they're, you know, that guy over there, he's not playing his position as well as he should. Don't worry about him. You got a position to play. You play it. Don't worry about the mote that's in his eye. You might have a beam in your own eye. Worry about your own self. We're down in verse 7. He says, he teaches how to pray. Now, why does he teach his team members how to pray? Because he tells his team, if you need something, you ask me for it, and I'll give it to you. That's the way it works on a team. Coach, these shoes, the cleats are coming loose. No problem. Get this boy a new pair of shoes. Coach takes care of it. He doesn't say, well, you know, if you had a little money, you could buy yourself. No. Coach takes care of what you need. You've got to ask him for it. He's not going to go around and you know, micromanage everything. You've got to ask him for it. And Jesus teaches his team how to get what they need. And basically, the instruction is, verse 7, what does he say? Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened unto you. He tells them how to get what they need. Down to verse 12, he says, now on this team, we have a code of conduct. Therefore, all things, whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. I just wonder if he was standing on one leg when he said that. He had to know about that. He knew about that. He says, you want to know what the whole thing is all about? You want to know what our rule book says? You do to everybody you come in contact with what you would want them to do to you. That's our code of conduct. You play on my team, you follow my rules, and really you can sum it up in one statement, and we'll call it the golden rule. That's what a team needs to have. They've got to have a code of conduct. Now, in verses 13 through 23, he starts the invitation. Now, a good sermon's got an invitation. He says, you want to get on my team. He says, now I'm talking to you people because I'm putting a team together and I want every one of you to be on my team. We don't have a salary cap or a limit. Every one of you guys can play on my team and all of us together can go to the Super Bowl. But he said, and not everybody's going to be on my team automatically. You've got to get on my team and I'm going to tell you how to get on. In fact, I'm going to ask you, please, get on my team. And he explains how that works. Verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate. Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. He says, you know how to get on my team? You're looking at it. I am the door. All you got to do to be on my team is come to me. There's a lot of other ways out there, a lot of other roads. None of those roads lead to the Super Bowl. One, right here, Jesus Christ, come to me and you'll be on my team. And we're going Super Bowl and we're going to win. Verses 13, 23, he says, now there's some people out there that they're not playing on our team. You don't want to get on their team. They're losers. Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they're ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. He says, right, don't get on that team. You come to this team. So that's the invitation. You better get saved or you're not going to be on my team. He says, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, cast out devils, done wonderful works, and I will profess unto them, I never knew you. You weren't on my team. You were never on my team. You should have come to me. I would have put you on my team. But now you're on the losing team. And he kind of implies there that the losing team is significantly larger than the winning team. You want to be on the right team. So he gives his invitation. And in verse 24, he gives his closing illustration. Whoever heareth these sayings of mine, you listen to what I say and doeth them. You do what I tell you. I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. He says, now here's my closing illustration. If you get on my team, you're going to be like a man that built his house on a rock. And it doesn't matter what kind of storms came by, the roughest of days, all the way to judgment day, that house stands firm. Because on my team, we always win. We might not win every down, we might not win every quarter, but when the final whistle blows, we win. We get the Super Bowl rings. He says, now if you don't get on my team, I'll tell you what it's going to be like. He gives his closing illustration. You're going to be like somebody that builds a house on sand. Now, if you've ever done any building, you know that's not a good idea. You don't want to just go out on a beach and build a house. Because the first time a storm comes by, and he gives the graphic description. Storm came, and the house on the rock, house on the sand went. I don't think he did it that eloquently, but he said, you join my team, and you're building on a rock. If you don't join my team, your house on the sand will fall. This is the introduction of Jesus to his followers. This is kind of our founding document in America is the Declaration of Independence. It says, here's what we're about. Here's what we want to be. Really not that yet, but this is our dream. This is what we want to be someday. That's what Jesus is doing here. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I want you to know what this is all about. And I'm going to have this written down, and I'm going to put it in your playbook. So you can read this for thousands of years to come, so you can never lose sight of what this is all about. He's putting a team together. He wants you on his team. He wants you on his team. You got to join. He's not going to make you get on His team. And when you're on the team, He wants you to listen to what He says and do what He says. And if you pay attention to what He says and do your job on the team, you go to the Super Bowl. Now, and you can sense the excitement as you read this. Jesus is, He's pumped. This is going to be good. I mean, it doesn't look so good right now. I got a bunch of losers standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. They have no clue what's going on in eternity. And I'm going to take them and people like them for thousands of years to come, and I'm going to put them on my team. And I'm going to make winners out of them. And he's excited. He's saying, for thousands of years, the Scriptures have promised that I was coming. I am here. Get on my team. Let it begin. We're going to the Super Bowl. That was encouraging to me. I've got a couple of sermons I use on this furlough. One of them is real gloom and doom. We need revival, and America's going to hell in a handbasket. And I believe all that. But when I look at this, I think of that phrase we hear so often. I read the last chapter. We win. Amen. We're on the winning team. Now, if you're not on the winning team, if you're not saved, there are people here that can explain it to you and can show you from the Bible how you can know for sure that you're on your way to heaven and that you can be a part of this team. Some of you have been on the team for years and years, but you're really not playing up to your full potential. You need to put the pads on. You need to get out there and do the drills and listen to the coach. He's got all the instructions. He's got all the tasks that you need to fulfill. Some of you need to step your game up a little bit. The team's going to the Super Bowl. But, you know, I'm sure that I'm... at the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be a lot of people. You ever wonder what it would be like to be the guy who went to the Super Bowl and his team won, but he played a horrible game. He fumbled the ball every time it got to him. He slipped and fell. All the guys he was supposed to guard got past him. And although they're going to give him the same Super Bowl ring they give everybody else, he's going to know, I really didn't play up to my full potential. There's going to be always, the rest of his life, he's going to look at that ring and he's going to say, you know, I really didn't do what I should have done. I really didn't play to my full potential. Jesus is going to give us a Super Bowl ring. Now, it's going to be in the form of a crown. Everything we ever did for him, we're going to get rewarded. We're going to get a crown just for being on the winning team. And when we stand before him and look in his face, we're going to take that crown, all the different crowns, and lay them at his feet. And I'm afraid some of us are going to say, by and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. I'm on the winning team. We're here at the Super Bowl victory party. But deep down in my heart, I know I didn't play like I should have played. Don't be that way. Don't do that to yourself. I mean, it's going to be great to be in heaven, but it's going to be a whole lot greater to be in heaven knowing that you listened to the coach, did what you said, and you'll be able to look at that Super Bowl ring and say, yeah, I had a part of that. I blocked my tackles. I ran my routes. And I did what the coach said. And I was a part of that. That's Sermon on the Mount. I hope that every time you read that from the rest of your life, I hope that you will get that excitement and that you will see how that all fits together. But more than that, I hope you get on the team and play your part. Because we're really a little bit short on dedicated players right now. And if you look at the scoreboard right now, we're points behind. You look at America right now and... I can't even believe what's accepted these days. I mean, we're murdering babies and selling their parts like they did in Nazi Germany. We got men turning themselves into women, and rather than being called perverts like they are, they are celebrated. Oh, how brave, how wonderful, what courage. And if you dare to say, you know, God says that's perversion. You're the bad guy. You're the bigot. You were called evil for calling wrong. And you look at the scoreboard and you say, man, I wonder if we're going to win this game. Well, trust me, we're going to win. But we need people that are really going to play. During this last quarter, 2-minute drill, we need to get our game on. Game's almost over. I think it's time to listen to the coach. And we're going to Super Bowl. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for... We don't quite understand why, but you want us on your team. And you want us to be a part of your great victory and your great kingdom. Lord, we're not worthy. We're just a bunch of knuckleheads. But Lord, help us to listen to the coach and do what he says. Maybe there's somebody here tonight that's not on the team. Lord, help them to be worried about that. I pray the Holy Spirit would shake and put fear and trembling into the heart of anyone who's not sure they're saved, so that they would come to someone and say, I'm not real sure I'm going to heaven. Can you show me what this is all about? God, please do that work in the heart of any lost person tonight. But Lord, do the same kind of work in anyone who's not playing up to their potential tonight. Because you're going to win. But we want to be a part. And we want to have done our job well and played our role on the team like we should. Help us, Lord, to be good team members. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Preacher.
Let's all stand. God spoke to your heart. You know the drill. God spoke to your heart. The altars are open. Do business with God as He has spoken to your heart. Last verse, if no one else comes, we'll close. All right, you may be seated. Ushers are coming. We're taking a love offering for our brother Oswardy and his wife. Let's be a blessing and give generously. Come on, why don't you come down here, fellas, and we'll take our offering. Brother Jim, why don't you ask God's blessing?
Father, we do ask that you would bless this offering, Father. May it be a blessing to the Oswardy, to meet the need in their life, Father. We just ask that you would touch the givers, Father, and we give as we ought. We ask it in Christ's name.
Amen. Let's all stand. How long will you be on furlough, Brother Oswardy?
Until December 1st, we go back.
December 1st. Make sure you get one of their prayer cards and be praying for them. We appreciate his faithfulness to the Lord, he and his wife, all those years in Russia. And it's not an easy place. It's not an easy place, but they have been faithful. You know, I will never think of the Sermon on the Mount again without... No, it was good. It was good. I really appreciate it. Very practical. Very good. Very practical. And in the context of what was going on at that time, that was right on. It was spot on. That was good. Amen. Appreciate that. Well, it's been a good day. A lot of things coming up as we're wrapping up the summer, and it'll be wrapped up before you know it. School's starting. I appreciate if you'd pray for that, and ask the Lord's will to be done in hearts and lives of young people. We have a wonderful opportunity to be able to influence them, and we don't take this for granted. We're finishing out this month. It's been a soul winning emphasis month, and excited about what the Lord is doing and seeing folks saved. But that doesn't mean that after the month we get any less excited. That's just a time where we can focus more energies on it. And I appreciate those that are participating. And if you'd like to go soul winning, you've never been soul winning before, we'll put you with somebody that's an experienced soul winner, and you can be with them and be a silent partner and have the joy of seeing people come to know the Lord. And that'll be a blessing. It'll kind of turn your crank and excite you. And you see people trust the Lord as Savior. Amen. All right. Good day. Appreciate that message. Appreciate you folks being here. And let's be dismissed in a word of prayer. Brother K. Briggs, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You're dismissed.